Let us now turn to Genesis 29:1, and I've got verses 1 through 14, but I meant verses 1 through 30, so we'll read Genesis 29:1 through 30. Beginning to read then with verse 1, "Hear now the very word of the Lord. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it, for out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all of the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, 'My brethren, where are you from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' And they said, 'We know him.' So he said to them, 'Is he well?' And they said, 'He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep.' Then he said, 'Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. They have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep.' Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, 'Surely you are bone of my, surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter.' And Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me.' So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her.' And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his sister, and brought her to Jacob. So he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?' And Laban said, 'It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me, still another 7 years.' Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, so he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob went in to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years." May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. Now the title of the sermon this evening is Love Story. And I was intrigued as I looked through this passage of Scripture and this area of Genesis, that the Lord in Genesis dedicates so much space to such things as love and marriage. The Lord when it came to Isaac. And Rebecca had quite an extended story about their meeting, about his providential guidance and care of Isaac as he traveled to the east, and of their meeting, and then of the love that they had. And we can tell from the story that it is. It was a marriage of affection, where even today in the East, we have many marriages that are established that are more systemic of the culture and not as sublime as these pictures that we have here. And I would argue from this that this is one of God's ways of telling us about the loveliness of the marital estate, the loveliness of God's design for us, and how these things are not too mundane or not too common or gross for us to consider. When we think of the other religions of the world, most of them would be reluctant to cover such themes as this, to tell stories like this, to give over portions of the sacred scripture to such stories as this, just because their view of reality and their view of spirituality, their view of God, is too spiritual for such things as this. And in this, I think we have a great corrective on the part of the Lord, because the Lord doesn't consider marriage. He doesn't consider the weddings of the patriarchs to be any less important than many of the other dimensions of their lives. There has always been a tendency in religion to think that the material part of the universe, that the bodies of men, that this world is to be depreciated over those things which are unseen, which are spiritual, which are in the heavens, which go beyond this world. The Psalms say that men are made just a little lower than the angels. And it speaks of the glory of the creation week. How God created the world and then said that it was good. And embedded into the creation week, we see so many things of beauty and loveliness. And this is a tremendous corrective for our hearts and our minds, and especially in the day in which we live. You know, many times people, when they live apart from Christ and when they live as enemies of God, they'll feel very comfortable in rebelling against the Lord. But then intuitively, instinctively, in their lives, they will work out judgments on themselves based upon the views that they have of themselves, of their families, of love, and that sort of thing. Why else would, in some of the pagan societies of the world, the little girls be scarred in their sexual organs so that they could never enjoy sexual relations with a husband-to-be? We think, how could this be? We would think that pagans would be more consistent in their rebellion against God, that they would try to prove that they were every bit as successful in their marriages and in their love as people that had followed the Lord. But no, in many ways, people, when they separate themselves from God, they find themselves having difficulty with sexuality. And we see the same thing today in our culture, don't we? I mean, the movies and the novels of our day, they rail almost constantly against a Puritanism which can hardly be found. I mean, where have you seen a Puritan? You have to scratch the surface, you have to go to places like this hotel, you have to go to cities of San Francisco where there are hundreds of thousands of people. I don't know what the population is there, but you have to find little churches here and there within the cities that preach Puritanism. It's hard. We don't have the money. We don't have the money to publicize our message on the television all the time. We leave that to those of a more diluted faith, if they call themselves Christians. But nonetheless, we see today, we see massive problems in our society with the sexual perversions, the breakdown of the families, child molestation and child desolation with killings and that sort of thing, mothers killing children and that sort of thing. So that where the absence of the positive is found, then you often find a presence of the negative. And people wonder, well, how can these things be? Why are we so flawed in our approach? And it's because they've stepped back from the good things of the Lord, from His ways, which lead to such lives as we see portrayed before us here in Genesis 29. Just the last 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks, we've seen this amazing story come out of Pennsylvania, where the Penn State football team has been arrested by this incident with one of their coaches, a man named Sandusky, where he was involved sexually with a number of young boys over the years. And this was the reason for the calamity about this and all of the news, is because it appears to have been suppressed by the Penn State environment there, State College, Pennsylvania. When I first heard about this, I thought to myself, the story achieved almost a storm-like quality, because Joe Paterno, the coach of Penn State, had elevated himself and positioned himself to be a representation of modern morality on the college level, and compared himself openly to such corrupt coaches, he said, as Barry Switzer, a couple others that I can't think of their names right now. And so when this happened, it was like a snowball rolling downhill, and every hour of the day for a while, it seemed like new revelations were coming forth. But as the story unwound like that, all I could think of was how our culture supports these things, and how nobody was raising those questions. None of the news people said, well, could it be that the revolution in our thinking having to do with homosexuality, where homosexuality is now condoned and claimed it to be normal, even unto homosexual couples and lesbian couples adopting children from our social services. And nobody spoke, or nobody even suggested, that this climate might have led to fears on the parts of those who had seen these events in Penn State, led them to be fearful of bringing these things forth. Another thing is, our culture today loves the idea of consensuality. There's the ethical view that if something is consensual, often we see this in terms of premarital sex, but it's applied to almost everything. It's applied to gambling. Premarital sex is consensual sex. Gambling is consensual stealing and robbery, you know. But nobody has thought about our tax system, whereby as long as you can get 51% to vote against the 49%, you can do whatever you want with their money. You can take their money. That's another case of consensual stealing. So we have this very significant ethical concept of consensuality, which tends to color everything. And I thought to myself, when this coach originally saw in the shower this sexual episode going on, one of the things that that might have caused he might have seen that there was consent involved in what was going on in there. And then they might have thrown him back. Well, what do I do? You see, when we draw back from Christ and the law of God, we get involved in all these kinds of ethical confusions. What do? We hardly know whether to put the left foot in front of the right or the right foot in front of the left. That's because we've stepped back from these good teachings of the Lord. And so in Genesis 29, we have the story of Jacob going to really to run away from. He didn't go like his father to find a bride, although that was an afterthought on the part of his wife talking to Isaac. She mentioned that this would be an incidental blessing of his leaving at the time that he was leaving, instead of getting killed by Esau, that he might find a wife, and that the daughters of Heth had been a real drain on her psyche. And so Jacob goes. In both of the stories, in both Jacob's story and in Isaac's story, we see wonderful providences. I'm guessing that it must have been that his people lived in the western regions of Haran, and he may have had some directions to find his people, his relatives there that lived in Haran. But in both cases, in both Isaac's cases and Jacob's case, the first people that he encounters, in both cases, the initial people that he encounters are people associated with the people that he's trying to find. And so he comes upon these shepherds and he begins to ask them questions. And then in verse 6, as he's asking them questions, they said, look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. And it says in verse 9 that she was a shepherdess. So it seems that Rachel was not only a comely young woman, but she was also very, very functional. That she was not just a princess who was priming herself at home. In the mirror, you know, focused on her beauty or whatever it was. No, she was out working for the family as a shepherdess. And so when Jacob sees her and begins to talk with her and help her, rolling the stone away so that the sheep could be watered, it says in verse 11 that Jacob kissed Rachel. Now, I would say that this could be a proof text for all of those who disagree with the idea of courtship. It would be used somewhat inappropriately or not with a proper exegesis, because we see a few passages later that in verse 13 that Laban embraced Jacob and kissed him. So what we're talking about here is a social kiss, a kiss of greeting rather than a romantic kiss. But inasmuch as people wrest the scriptures out of their context for a thousand other ideas and reasons, I don't see why the anti-courtship people couldn't wrest this out of its context and argue that this argues against courtship. But whatever, we see from the time that they met, there was a friendship, friendliness there, and an openness. And it says in verse 11 that when Jacob did kiss Rachel, that he lifted up his voice and wept. Now remember, this is a young lad who had been wandering on a long trip, fearing for any number of assaults that might come upon him. He'd had this unbelievable visit with God at Bethel, where God had promised him that he would bring him to the land of his relatives and then bring him back safely. And Jacob had said, if this happens, if you protect me, if you go with me and bring me back safely, that I covenant to be your man and to have you as my God. But at this moment, when he sees Rachel, and evidently she was a delight to the eye, and as a young man, he probably was thinking, could this possibly work out for me? This has been the thoughts. This has been the thought in some young men's minds. Some men are somewhat consumed with these kinds of thoughts, you know. And so when Jacob kisses Rachel with what I would argue is a more of a social kiss, he did lift up his voice and weep. And I imagine it was a release in so many ways. He had found his people here amongst his people. He sees this woman of appropriate marriageable age for himself. She's lovely. He has an immediate attraction to her, I believe. And so he lifts up his voice in the weeping and thanking the Lord for the Lord's providences. He goes then and he meets the uncle. Now, the underside of this story is this relationship that he has with Laban. And it's obvious that Laban tricks him out of his an easy, straight line, you might say, accommodation to get Rachel as his wife. One of the explanations for this is that Jacob, to this point in his life, he had been a bit of a trickster too. And you know, the Lord tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness, and even with the people of God. If we depart from God, we cannot expect His grace at every point. And so, especially at those points where we sin, we can expect God's retribution against these sinful patterns in our lives. And so in this case, the trickster got tricked. And there was nothing noble about what Laban did. There was nothing noble about what Laban did other than his love for his daughter Leah and other than his respect for the customs of the land where the older should marry before the younger. But those things would never warrant the lying, the cheating, the stealing that Laban did in regards to Jacob. But the end of the thing, this 14 years of service, the end of the thing was happiness for Jacob. Because he did have his love, Rachel, and even though he loved Leah, he loved, the Bible says, verse 30 says, he also loved Rachel much more. And the Lord gives us this picture. Now there are any number of negatives of this picture, and they are illustrations for us of the sins, even of the patriarchs. The shortness of eyesight, the brain sight from what God would ordinarily decree should be done. So they're illustrations of sin on one side. And they will be dealt with in some cases, and we shall see in the end Jacob becoming the patriarch that he was meant to be through all of these providences, negative and positive. That's on the negative side. On the positive side, he did have a wonderful relationship with Rachel. And from Rachel comes this beloved son, Joseph. We know the stories of Joseph that follow and how God worked with him. God works through the warp and the woof of the sins and the righteousness of our lives, bringing to pass His goodwill. But in the midst of that, He has these overarching rules, these overarching laws, these paradigms for life. And the paradigm that He gave for marriage is that one godly man would marry one godly woman. They would really love each other. The two would become one. They would feed each other. There would be a positive relationship there between the two. And they would have children. And those children would provide grist for the mill of the church and the next generation. And the faith would be passed on. And the people of God would grow. And the kingdom of God would grow. And the name of the Lord, because the kingdom grew and there would be more preachers, the name of the Lord would be glorified. And the cultural mandate would be promoted. There would be more hands to do the work of bringing the creation under the dominion of the Lord. So that all the plans of the Lord, all the decrees of God would come to pass. Marriage and family are a great part of that. And so God does not hold back. He presents these things obviously and openly upon the face of the Scriptures, that we might see the significance of them. Let the non-believers of this world be the deniers of life. Let them scoff at the flesh. Let them scoff at happy marital relationships, at children and love between the generations. But let us as Christians rejoice when we love our parents, when our parents love us, when we are enabled to have families, when the Lord blesses us with children who also love the Lord instead of being caught up with the culture, running off, being captivated or kidnapped by the paganism in which they live. Let us confess to the goodness of God and what He has said and what He has done. Especially if we are Christians, this must be our view. For our Lord Jesus has redeemed us not to break with the old system, not to break with the laws of the Lord, but to follow them and embrace them and love them and be productive and fruitful through them. Let us close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless us. This evening we thank Thee again for Reverend Farrell's visit, for the testimony of what is going on in San Francisco. We pray in this at this time, with all of the perversions and all of the cruelty that courses across the face of our land, so that there are hardly any families that seem to be healthy and loving families, and where there are not neuroses and psychoses that cut them and tear them apart. We pray that the knowledge of God might spread, and that true love, the true affection between the generations might be found, and that the children might love the gods of their parents. That Thou, O Lord, might be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and that You might be our God too, and that You would bless us in our efforts to live for Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.